The man looked a little worried when the doctor came in to administer the man's annual physical. So the first thing the doctor did, which is pretty typical, is to ask him, was there anything wrong? Was there anything troubling him? And he said, well, absolutely, doc. Yeah, actually, there is. You see, I seem to be getting forgetful. I'm never sure I can remember where I parked the car, whether I answered an email, or where I'm going, or what I'm supposed to do once I get there, if I ever even get there. So I really need your help. What can I do? And the doctor thought about it for a moment, and then he answered as kindly as he could, pay me in advance. How is your memory? I know as I get older, my memory starts, it's crazy. I can remember like stuff in junior high school. I can recite pretty much every line from the movie The Breakfast Club. But I walk into a room, and I can't even remember why I walked into that room. Was it to get something, or was I supposed to leave something there? I don't know about you, but I don't know if you've ever felt that. But have you ever felt like when you get somewhere, you wonder why you were there and what you were supposed to do? What about people? It's pretty embarrassing when you run into somebody that you haven't seen in a while, and you know that you know the person, you know their face, but you just can't think of their name. More than one occasion, I've had to apologize and just simply say, I'm sorry, I can't remember your name. And sometimes it's really embarrassing because you know that you knew this person or have known this person very well, but it's just the name that you couldn't come up with. In the beginning of our text today, Paul tells Timothy the two most important things to remember in this world, God's Son and God's Word. So we start off our text. We're going to do it a little bit differently. You know, sometimes we read the whole text and then we go through and dissect it. We're going to read it piece by piece and dissect it as we go. So we're in 2 Timothy. We've been continuing in the book of 2 Timothy for several weeks now. If you've been here, if you were here earlier this year, remember we went through 1 Timothy. Two very different letters written by the same man, written by the Apostle Paul. The first letter was written to Timothy while he was a young pastor in a church in Ephesus, and Paul was under house arrest. Now, Paul is in Rome in a very bad prison, and he's writing back to Timothy again, who's still a pastor in Ephesus, to encourage him, to strengthen him, to instruct him, and also all of the Christians there in Ephesus. The persecution is rising now. Rome is really amping up the persecution on Christians. And Paul has been thrown in prison simply because he is an ambassador of Christ and he's been proclaiming the gospel. So we pick up our text in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 8 and 9. He said, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. We'll start with the first part there. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. I would submit to you that Jesus Christ is without question the greatest person that any one of us could ever remember. If we would just remember Jesus every day, we'd stay faithful, we'd be hopeful, and we'd be fruitful in life, Scripture tells us, bearing good fruit. I don't know if you remember back, it's been a number of years now, but do you remember the 33 Chilean miners that were rescued from a half mile beneath the earth? They spent 69 days trapped inside the San Jose mine in Chile before they were rescued. One of those miners was Mario Sepulveda, and he says even to this day that he is a changed man. He said, quote, I buried 40 years of my life down there, and I'm going to live a lot longer to be a new person. See, Sepulveda was the second miner extracted from the mine. He's right there in the center, the man with the sunglasses on. He said, quote, I think I have learned a lot of wonderful lessons about taking the good path in life. For those of you who are able to call your wives or your husbands, do so. During the time that Mario was trapped down inside of the mine, he said that he saw both good and evil. He said, quote, I was with God and I was with the devil. They fought and God won, he said. Mario said that he actually grabbed God's hand and never doubted that he would be rescued. You could say that Mario Sepulveda remembered Jesus. Jesus was their only hope. And we even noticed when several of the, when the miners started coming up out of the shaft, we noticed a lot of them just immediately fall to their knees and thank God that they were on the surface. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. Remember Jesus. We should never, ever forget what Jesus did for us on the cross. We need to keep Jesus fresh in the photo album of our mind. And this is real, folks. Many of you know I have a company outside that I work on, bivocational. And one of our students came through. It was a neurosurgeon. And we asked him, pulled him aside one time and said, why is it that whenever you see a catastrophe or disaster, you know, tornado rips through a neighborhood or something, that when the news crews get out there and ask the people, you know, what were you thinking when this was all happening, so many of them will say, I saw my life flash before my eyes. And we asked the neurosurgeon, like, why is that? Why do they say that? Because me and a couple of the guys that were talking with them, you know, we have been in near-death experiences, but we've never seen our life flash before our eyes. And he said, you're thinking about it all wrong. You're thinking that they are reliving their life and trying to dig up happy memories so that before they take the eternal dirt nap, right, they can relive their life. He said, that's not what they're doing. He said, think of the human mind as a giant photo album. What they're actually doing is flipping through the pages of this photo album, trying to find a solution to this thing that they never have encountered before in their entire life. We should keep Jesus fresh in the photo album of our minds. We do this when we take communion together. Why? Why do we do it? Because we do it for two reasons. One, because the early Christians did it. We see that in Acts chapter 20. And actually, the biggest reason is because Jesus told us to do it. He said, do this in remembrance of me, Luke 22. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I think we all need to be faithful in remembering Jesus' death. And communion in the Lord's Supper is not just a matter of taking a cracker and some juice and putting it in your mouth. It's a matter of remembering what these two things represent. It's a matter of remembering that Jesus took our sins on himself, on his body, on the tree. It's a matter of remembering what Jesus, that Jesus died for you. And it's a matter of remembering that Jesus became sin so that you could become the righteousness of God. That is something worth remembering. During communion, during the Lord's Supper, and I think every day, I want to thank God for Jesus. And I also want to thank Jesus for what he did for me. Because as Tyler said earlier, he did something that no one else could do for me. I owe him my very life and my soul, and I want to remember him. I would submit to you that one of the best and greatest things that we can do in this life is to remember Jesus, not just on Sunday, not just on Communion Sunday, but every single day, every hour of every day. A man by the name of Emil Mettler was a restaurant owner in London, and he was known for his generosity. He was actually also a friend of Albert Schweitzer's. He often would feed people for nothing. And if a representative of a Christian missionary or a Christian organization would come in and told him of a need, he would open up his cash drawer and just give a very sizable donation. One day, Emil had opened his cash drawer in front of another Christian missionary, and the missionary noticed that amongst the bills and the coins was a 6-inch spike. And surprised by what he saw, he asked him, what is this doing here? And Emil picks up the spike and he says, quote, I keep this with my money to remind me of the price Christ paid for my salvation and what I owe him in return. See, Emil used a nail, just a very simple object, to remind himself that he owed the Lord a great debt of love and gratitude because Jesus had laid his life down for him, 1 John 3. Emil used this simple object to stimulate his own generosity because he was reminded and he remembered Jesus' sacrifice. If there's anything we can do, any little thing that we can do, I think, to remember Jesus, I think that's a good thing. And we need to remember Jesus yes, but we need to remember his death, his burial, his resurrection, and also remember that he is alive and well, and he is at the right hand of God right now, interceding on our behalf. He said we're also to remember God's word. Back in our text, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. By the way, descendant of David, that's thrown in there to remind him that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. According to my gospel, let me talk about that real quick. So is Paul now saying, yeah, there's the gospel of Jesus Christ, but there's my gospel, right? Yes and no. It's a slightly different word in the Greek. What he's saying here is I have a testimony. I have a story to tell of what Jesus did in my life and how he changed me, and I want to proclaim that. So when he says in this text, in context, this is my gospel, that's what he's talking about. He's not trying to take any credit from Jesus. But here's our next verse, verse 9. For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not in prison. We need to remember that God's word is not imprisoned. In some of your translations, it may say chained or restrained. Remember that Paul is in this dank, dark dungeon that's literally in the sewers, chained to a wall. Let me ask you this. I know most people now have internet, or at least access to it. Do you ever write emails to people? Sure. Do they always respond? Whenever we write someone, and especially if we've either asked them to do something or maybe we've asked about something, we're needing a response or an answer, a lot of times they don't respond. And some people are notoriously bad about not responding on emails. And that frustrates us, doesn't it? In fact, over a period of time, if somebody just doesn't answer, what do? Well, we quit writing to them. Now, we may not completely write them off of our heart, but we wonder maybe there's something that's wrong. Certainly, if you have somebody, a friend or a family member or something that's pretty good about responding to emails, you know, even if it's just, you know, next day or something like that, and they never respond, either I did something wrong or there's something wrong with them. And I get on the phone to say, hey, is everything okay? That could be too. It could be a broken computer, which there's a need there. But I bring this all up because do you realize that God has written you personally, directly to you? His word is very personal, and I think it should cause us to respond back. Think of the Bible as his love letter to direct us and also to bless us. And I think we should respond to his writing, to his word. Here's an example in Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, in other words, the word of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. See, God has promised us that if we will read his word, he says if we will meditate on it and delight in it, he will bless us with a measure of prosperity, a certain amount of prosperity. Certainly spiritual prosperity, you bet, and maybe something else. And this, I think, is exciting. Now, this is not the health and wealth, right? You don't name it and claim it. God says, be in my word, meditate on it, delight on it, and you will be blessed. Proverbs 13:21, adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. God is saying, simply that if you just read my word and respond to it in a positive way, I will bless you. We should read God's word and respond to his word. Let's take a couple quick verses out of Psalm 119. Verse 2, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who will seek him with all their heart. And then later in verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart. Remember God's word. Somebody said it pays the best. It has the best return on investment of anything that you will do in your life. So Paul sort of starts off with these first two verses. It's almost like context within the chapter. And I think what he's doing is laying out, okay, remember Jesus Christ, remember who he is, remember what he did, because here's what I want to tell you. In verses 10 through 13, first in verse 10, what Paul does is he applies that truth that he just laid down to his own experience, his own situation. And he does it in such a way as to reorient his heart, reorient his perspective, the way he looks at this trial that he's in and the trials that he's been in his life. And I would submit, think of context, who he's writing to, that he wants to reorient the way Timothy, and therefore us, we look at every trial in our life. And then he makes this glorious statement on why he does what he does. And he finishes this section quoting an early Christian hymn that they sang back then. I think in order to urge us to live in light of the glorious reality of the resurrection, a reality that has already transformed, if you're a believer here this morning, has transformed you into a new creation. It's changed the way that we look at the world and the way that we live and how we serve God, even though we're inside a fallen world. So here's the rest of our text, verse 10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who were chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, and he cannot deny himself. So remember that Paul is in prison. Think about these circumstances, right? He's bound in chains. He's awaiting execution, but he's celebrating the resurrection. How does this happen? How does a man who's sitting there facing a completely unjust sentence, whose hope in life has been to always spread the good news of Christ to as many people as possible, how does this man face this kind of frustration? Paul wants to be on the mission field. He wants to be out preaching the truth. He wants to see churches planted and established, and he wants to be seeing people become believers in Jesus Christ. And then he wants to see those believers discipled and grown. But instead, he's held in this dungeon cell filled with sewage. But he's celebrating the resurrection. Why? Because for Paul, the resurrection is not simply a historical fact that establishes establishes the claims of Jesus Christ on who Jesus was and who he said he is. And to have done the things that he claims to have done, to have accomplished the salvation, he claims to have come to accomplish all these things. And those are all facts. It is a historical fact. There is a record in the space-time reality of a supernatural activity of God in our human history. For Paul, the resurrection is not simply just that. It's not simply just a historical fact. It's not just simply a historical fact that establishes the claim of Christianity. But it does do that. Think of this. None of the other founders of any world religions can claim to be raised from the dead, except one, Jesus. And so it is a historical fact that it attests to and it witnesses to, it corroborates all of these amazing claims of Christianity about who Jesus Christ is and what he has done and that he is coming again. But the resurrection is more than that for Paul. The resurrection is a transforming reality in which every believer participates in. It's not just Paul. But Paul's also now willing to tell about his own participation in the reality of that resurrection. And he's applying the truth of that resurrection to his present sufferings. I think there are lots of things that we could explore in this passage. But I'd like to focus on just three things in particular. And the first thing you'll see is in verse 10. And that's endure for others. Here Paul says, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. He's telling us that he endures all things in this life calling that he has. And it's for the sake of God's chosen people, for the sake of those who have trusted in Jesus alone for their salvation, who have been drawn by God by a saving faith to and by the sovereign work of God. His motive, I think, in enduring sufferings and trials and hardships in this case, imprisonment and eventually execution, is the well-being of God's people. This is real. I haven't had a hard time wrapping my brain around this. So if you walk out of here today going, man, I'm not quite sure I get a hold of this, you're with me. He's doing this for the well-being of God's people. That's his motivation. He's telling them that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has completely transformed his views on his own difficulty, his own trial. And now, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has a other-serving or a church-serving view when he's in personal hardship. I think the point of verse 10 is to show that the well-being of the church is really the aim or one of the top three aims of Paul's life, of everything he did, his preaching, his ministry, even his sufferings. He says, I endure all these things. He is enduring criminal accusation against him. He's enduring wrong imprisonment. He's endured beatings and mocking and persecution. But he's saying, I endure the separation from the ones that I love for you, for God's people. This is that amazing declaration of why, of the way that Paul saw his trials. And it's all because of the reality of the resurrection. You see, because of Jesus' resurrection, and because Paul also died with Christ, when Paul turned his back on his own righteousness and trusted Jesus Christ alone for salvation, he died to sin, and he died to self in the world. And he was raised, Scripture says, Roman, in newness of life in Christ Jesus. So because of all of this, Paul now sees his sufferings in a very, very different light. And this is really an amazing, powerful thing. He views his imprisonment as a good thing, specifically for God's people. Because to Paul, building up the church is more important than his own safety. He's ready to die, and he's ready to be thought of as a criminal solely for the welfare of the church. Church family, this is, I wrote extraordinary. That's all the word I could come up with. Paul shows us what it means to experience the newness of Christ, this newness in life of life in Christ, even in the midst of our difficulty here. See, it changes the way he looks at his suffering because he now sees that his sufferings have been appointed for the benefit of God's people. Now, Paul is not saying that the atoning work of Jesus Christ was insufficient and Paul needs to do a little bit more to complete what Jesus did so that somehow that he can complete Christ's work for our forgiveness of sins and acceptance into the family of God. That's not what Paul is teaching here at all. Paul is teaching that Jesus' death fully satisfies the sins of those who rest and trust in him alone. But what he is saying is this, as the master suffered, so also his people will suffer in life. Let's look at John chapter 15. This is Jesus speaking. He said, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The principle that Jesus teaches his disciples is when you're in union with him, with Christ, what happens to the master happens to the disciple. And Paul is now saying that, I get it. I now understand the reality of the resurrection and how it transformed the way I view my sufferings in this life. There's an old hymn titled, Christ the Lord Has Risen Today. Many of you have probably sung this or heard this hymn before. Usually it's sung at an Easter service. I think we pretty much sing it every single Easter here. If you look in the fourth stanza, the last line, it says this, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. And I never really caught this in all the years I've sung this song growing up in church. But this goes right along with Paul's thinking. Biblical scholars would call this Pauline logic. If the skies are yours through Jesus Christ, if you've been united with Jesus Christ, and we talk about the skies, talking about the heavens, right? If you've been united with Jesus Christ, so that you are looking forward to eternally one day being with God. If the skies are yours, then so is the cross and the grave. If you're going to be in eternal glory with Jesus Christ, if you're going to go to it via the way of death and self-denial and suffering, and the Apostle Paul is saying that now he's suddenly realized the power of the resurrection and how it transforms the way believers look at their sufferings. Because of the resurrection, because of faith in Jesus Christ, Paul's life is now focused towards the well-being of other people, the people of God. And he realizes that his suffering is meant to benefit all the people of God. So we should ask ourselves, would that transform the way we look at our personal trials? Let's say you've just been given a diagnosis of terminal cancer. And the doctors say you have 3 to 6 months to live. Know that you have just been given the privilege, as a believer, to participate in the sufferings of Christ Jesus for the sake of God's people. See, when we endure intense trials, one of the things that typically happens is we turn our eyes inward towards ourselves and the pain and the emotional and the psychological and the spiritual stress that's sometimes so deep that we can't see anything else. And what Paul is saying here is that the resurrection has transformed the way I look at my suffering, my trial, my hardship. Because I now realize that this exists in my life for the sake of the well-being and the benefit of God's people. And suddenly Paul's eyes, instead of being focused in on himself, turn up and look to God's people and says, how can I help the people of God in the midst of my suffering? Earlier this year, I saw this in my own mother, who was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, thymic carcinoma. It invaded the left lung, and at her age, they were not able to take the lung out. Every time I would go and sit with her for chemo or talk to her on the phone, I would hear, how are you? How is your health? How is Stephanie? How is Halo doing? I know she'd say, don't let me forget. I have 3 bags of clothes in the back of the car for the share house. See, her eyes weren't turned towards herself. Sure, she needed to make sure she was being taken care of, and she needed to make sure that, you know, the right doctors and things like that. But her primary focus wasn't on her predicament and her suffering, because she was thinking about ministering to others. And that's just how she is. That's how she's always been. In fact, she told me one time that she just wanted to get better so she could get back to her church and be a part of the ministry there. That's what Paul is saying here. The resurrection has changed the way he looks at his own personal difficulty, his own personal adversity. He has an other-serving view, even in his personal hardship. So endure with others, he says. Next, I think he says, we need to be motivated by the salvation and the happiness of others. There's more in verse 10. If you look, let's take a second look here. Verse 10, for the reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul's saying he not only has a church-serving view of his difficulty, but he wants to see others saved in his circumstances. See, he's wanting that his sufferings would serve God's people in such a way that they would experience the fullness of their salvation. See, he understands, Paul understands the logic that death for the Christian is an entrance into life. And that the only way we share in Christ's life and glory is by sharing first in his death and his humiliation. And that every believer dies to sin and to the world when we are regenerated, when we are united with him by saving faith. And it also begins a process of life called sanctification, where every day we die to sin. Are we perfect? No. But we're on a different trajectory now. We used to live for ourselves, and we wanted to sin. Now we live for Jesus, and while not perfect, our desire is that we sin less each and every day. What Paul is saying is that when I suffer, my suffering is designed to encourage God's people so that they can experience all of what it means to be saved in all its glory. I don't know if you remember when the third Lord of the Rings movie came out. Came out in 2003. It was called The Return of the King. Now, full disclosure, I did not read the book and I did not see the movie. But I read all these reviews on it, and I found that they had a trailer, an ad, that they would play for the movie. And it had these three phrases in the ad over and over again. There can be no triumph without loss, no victory without suffering, no freedom without sacrifice. Does that all fit on one slide? There we go. Fits on one slide. Okay. So again, I never read the book or the movie, but what the reviewer said is these phrases apparently really captured what J.R.R. Tolkien was writing about in The Lord of the Rings. And as I read that, I looked at that and went, man, that is an incredibly Christian motto. There can be no triumph without loss, no victory without suffering, no freedom without sacrifice. To turn it around another way and use the language of in the hymn, Christ the Lord has risen today, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. See, it's a package deal, folks. It all goes together. The resurrection completely changes the way that we look at adversity, and that's what Paul is saying, that he endures adversity for the sake of the church, not simply for the sake of the church, but also so that the church would experience the full salvation in Christ Jesus, what it really means. But Paul's not done yet. In verses 11 through 13, he goes on to show how he lives and ministers in light of this faithful saying, this early Christian hymn that we'll read here in a little bit. And again, he's writing to Timothy, so he expects Timothy to live and minister this way. He expects the Christians in the church in Ephesus to live and minister this way. And I think he expects the Christians here at High Plains Harvest Church to live and minister this way. Here's what he says, verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I think what we're seeing, we're deep enough now into 2 Timothy that we're starting to see the theme, especially of this passage. And the theme is loyalty to Christ, clinging to Christ, as we sang earlier. Even in the midst of persecution and suffering and hardship and trials in life, because Christ did not fail. He didn't fail to deliver on his promises and his commitments to his people. Paul's giving us a picture of Christ-centeredness, of Christ clinging, an approach of Christ clinging to personal adversity. And the first thing he says is this: if we died with him, we will also live with him. What he's saying is that if we're willingly able to give ourselves to suffering with and for Christ for the sake of God's people, we too will experience true life in him. Do you want to see a picture of victory in the Christian life? It's not health and wealth. It's not having any problems in life. See, part of the problem is that I think that when problems do come into our lives, we think that something's wrong. We always think that something's wrong. God, it's not supposed to be this way. We're not supposed to be having these trials and these difficulties. We're not supposed to be experiencing this suffering. Do you want to see a picture of Christian victory? It's right here. It's Paul in prison, chained, waiting to die. That's Christian victory. Why do I say that? Because Paul is experiencing true life. In the midst of his persecution, in the midst of his suffering, he is celebrating the resurrection. There's a picture of Christian victory here. And Christian victory is not no cancer, no problems, no family strife, no marital troubles, no financial struggles. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life is victory in the midst of all of those things. So Paul is simply saying here, Timothy, Christians, if you've died with Jesus Christ, you will also live with him. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, if we endure, we will also reign with him. He's saying, this is why you endure the trials. Because at the end of the endurance comes reign. R-E-I-G-N, not R-A-I-N. This term that's used here is actually a military term. The term endure is actually the word remain. And it's what a Roman commander would have told his troops to stand firm. No matter what happens, no matter how bad the fighting gets against them, remain, stand firm. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. Stand, remain, endure. Keep trusting in Jesus Christ. Hold your ground. Stand fast. Persevere to the end, because when you do, there's a promise at the end. You're going to reign with Christ. Paul is literally preparing Timothy and the Christians in Ephesus and us for the battle, because he's reminding all of us of the reign at the end. You stand, you remain, you keep trusting in Christ. He says, and let me tell you what's coming in the end, that you're going to reign with him. Ours the cross, the grave, and the skies. We will reign with him. But there's also a warning here too. I don't know if you caught it. It says, if we deny him. And keep in mind here that Paul is actually quoting Jesus. It says, if we deny him, he will deny us. Some people think that that there's another way to God, to have fellowship with God, apart from Jesus Christ, that there's many ways to heaven. But if you think there's another way of salvation and you turn your back on Christ, in other words, you deny Christ, Paul says, quote, he will deny you. Again, quoting Jesus. Because there is no other name under heaven by which a person can be saved. No other name. For the believer, there is a great promise of victory amidst the hardships and the trials. Paul's saying hardships, suffering, the trials in life, this is the essence of discipleship. It's not an accident that creeps in from time to time. It is actually the essence of Christian discipleship. But the resurrection transforms the way we see that hardship. On May 10th, 1940, in the middle of the Second World War, Winston Churchill was made the Prime Minister of Great Britain. 3 days later, he gave his first speech as Prime Minister to the House of Commons. Some of you may have heard this speech before on tape, the actual speech. And maybe you might have heard it last year. There was a movie that came out, awesome movie, called The Darkest Hour. You may have heard it in there. He said, and I'll take just an excerpt of it, he said to the House of Commons, because he's speaking about this incredibly dark time in Great Britain's history. The Germans are about to invade. He said, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air, with all our might and with all our strength that God can give us to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all cost. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival. Let that be realized. I hope you see here that Paul is calling Timothy and the Christians and us, you and me, into a much bigger battle, spiritual battle, a greater conflict against a far more bigger enemy. And he's arming us. He's arming us with hope. More than hope that the allies are going to come save us. Paul is saying that the power and the promise of the resurrection assures us that the ultimate victory is even a more important struggle than what Churchill spoke about against Adolf Hitler. Church family, plain and simple, the resurrection tells us that those personal trials that you're experiencing as a believer are part of God's design to encourage the saints and to equip you for the experience of eternal glory. But if you are here today not trusting in Jesus Christ, I want to say to you that it is the resurrection that supplies meaning to suffering in this life. It is the resurrection power that enables any one of us to endure suffering. And trusting and resting in Christ alone, it is the resurrection promise that assures us that one day we will reign with him. Because God's desire is that we would all say, ours is the cross, the grave, and the skies. Amen.